Nehemiah chapter 4, and I want to bring a message today, of course, upon the subject of revival. There are two verses I want you to look at. It's verse 2 and verse 10. Nehemiah 4, verse 2 and verse 10. And the enemy comes and he mocks the people that are building, and this is what he says. What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? And then, in a weak moment, Judah cries, verse 10, the strength of the bearer of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. With the help of the Lord today, I want to speak a message which I have called From Rubbish to Revival. And I call your attention to the striking illustration of revival here, which comes, of course, from the post-exile history of the Jews. We all know well how Providence had chastised that people. Judah had indulged in incorrigible disobedience, and it had signally failed to heed divine warnings. God had spoken to Judah through Hosea, though thou Israel play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. But alas, of course, Judah did offend. And the end result is, the people are carried away into captivity for 70 years to Babylon. But then the Lord shows mercy, and the Lord brings his people back out of captivity, back to their homeland, back to Jerusalem. And yet still there's a great deal of work to be done. He doesn't place them in a bed of ease. He sets them to work and to serve. And of course the first great task was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which had lain for decades in a state of ruin. You remember the history to it all, don't you? How Nebuchadnezzar had burned down the house of God, then afterwards he had burned down the king's houses. The Bible talks about him destroying the houses of Jerusalem and every great man's house. And then, of course, in the end, he raises the walls of the city. And so Jerusalem, according to the word of more than one prophet indeed, had become a heap of ruins. And it was to a heap of ruins that the exiles returned. And it was out of these heaps that they had to reconstruct a proper defence for their beloved capital. And so Nehemiah, stirred in his spirit, issues this tremendous rallying call to his compatriots. In chapter 2 he says, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and the gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. In a similar kind of sense, that is what revival is about. It's about the building of the Church of Jesus Christ, so that a godless world ceases at least for some time her mocking, and sits up and takes notice that God himself is with his people. Now this work, of course, as you can guess, wasn't plain sailing, and the Jews had many enemies into the bargain. Their enemies indulged mockery. When the mockery didn't work, they became malicious. And when the malice and the mockery didn't do what they had hoped it would do, then they practiced machinations. Sanballat here is a leading figure in the opposition to this revival work. And he begins, of course, in this chapter by pouring ridicule upon the project. You can see him standing there, tall, proud, bold, arrogant, defiant, and opens his mouth to despise the efforts of God's children. What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? In a sense, he rubbished the work. It's interesting that the word revive here is used here in the English Bible, in the present tense for the first time, of course, we discovered a few weeks ago that in the past tense, it's used in reflection upon God's work in Jacob. The spirit of Jacob revived, the Bible says. But here it's used in the present tense, and it's used in a more figurative manner as well. And yet, I think that the figurative use of the word here has a very pertinent spiritual application for us all. To begin with, of course, we could say that revival is a building work. Heaven's blessing does not come to the Church of Christ all at once. Nor does it negate human responsibility. Children of God everywhere have a duty of care to the kingdom of God and are to make the most of the opportunities God provides for the consolidation of his cause in the world. God could build without human instrumentality, and yet that sovereign God has chosen to use human instrumentality, and we are accountable to him. Something else which puts this in its spiritual context is the fact that Jerusalem is a picture of the Christian church. I don't want you to jump to conclusions when I say that. I am not meaning to imply that the Christian church replaces Israel. I don't think it does. But we are warranted in saying that Jerusalem is, in Scripture, typical of the Christian church. For example, the psalmist says this, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. That's something that deserves another hallelujah. Yes, we're getting there eventually, aren't we? But here's the truth, is also complemented by several New Testament affirmations. The Bible says that believers are God's husbandry and they are God's building. We are said to be built and fitly framed together as an habitation of God through the Spirit. And that similar language, of course, is used of Jerusalem. It said that Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. So the Church of Jesus Christ is compact together. Christians are compared to stones in the building by Peter. He says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. So are you a lively stone or a dead brick? That's the question. Revival, of course, adds many new stones to God's building. And we've all been reflecting this last month about illustrations of that in church history. You remember that when the power of God swept through America, and then through Ulster, and then through Wales and Scotland in 1859, hundreds of thousands in those countries were gloriously converted to Christ. And did you know that by 1864, no less than 600,000 people were converted here in England? So revival adds new stones to God's building. But revival not only adds new stones to the building, it actually raises up old stones from the dust. That's really illustrated here in Nehemiah 4. Or to put it another way, revival makes use of what is already there. It cleans it up, and by the grace of God, sets it in its proper place. I like what John Thackway of Holywell said. He said, one outcome of revival is the extraordinary conversions wrought, but another is the exceptional recovery of things that have declined in the church, and the church itself raised up to new heights of blessedness. So revival is a building work and indeed a recovering work at the same time. Now, of course, here comes the enemy, and he speaks in mockery about stones being revived out of rubbish. You think you're going to build a wall out of that lot? Have you taken leave of your senses? Have you even got the commitment to start the work, never carry it on and see it concluded? I don't think it's possible, says Sinbalat. You feeble Jews. Perhaps there's a taint of racism there as well, remembering that he's associated with the Samaritans. And yet there's a word of truth in what Sanballat says. Many a true word is spoken in jest, isn't it? And that's exactly what the work entailed. If there was going to be a revival indeed of the walls of the city, a rebuilding of the walls of the city, then the rubbish is going to have to be dealt with. Nehemiah and his fellow builders had therefore the most formidable task. Their enemies despised what they considered an impossible work. But the builders themselves wouldn't accept that it was impossible. And yet they confessed that it was certainly difficult. They themselves use the language of Sanballat. In verse 10, Judah says, the strength of the bearer of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish. So they're not denying that there's rubbish. They're not saying that this is an easy work. In fact, they go on to say in verse 10, so that we are not able to build the wall. So much rubbish. So much rubble and debris in the way that it seemed that the work would come to a shuddering halt. You know, there are just two occurrences in the English Bible of the word rubbish, but the underlying Hebrew term occurs no less than 110 times. You know what it's first associated? It's first associated with what it's first associated with. It's first associated with death in the book of Genesis. When the Lord issues the condemnation of Adam, he says, for unto it thou shalt return, to the dust that is, for out of it thou was taken, and unto the dust shalt thou return. It's associated with death here. And then it's also rendered by other terms in the English Bible. We think about the word earth or mortar or the word ashes indeed. It all means the same things. And there are heaps of this rubbish, this debris, these ashes, earth lying all over the place around the city walls, or what was left of the city walls. And before the walls of Jerusalem could be reconstructed, before all that could be done, there had to be this clearing work. Here the walls of Jerusalem, the city of God, they've been in ruins for a very long time, and it was requiring great faith and almost supernatural strength to move the mountains of waste out of the way. But the work starts as we read chapter 4, and the work continues in earnest. And even when it was only half done, there were still mountains of rubbish to move. Verse 6 says that they built the wall up to half, and yet the lament of Judah comes after that. There is much rubbish, and we can't continue. Well, if the rubbish isn't moved, then the walls couldn't be rebuilt upon their foundations, and they were going to topple in no time then. The builders needed renewed strength. They needed renewed power to complete the clearance and continue the building program. So they had one motto with this: the rubbish has got to go. You know, folks, that's very significant, because there's a heaps of rubbish in religion today. And if it doesn't go, there'll never be revival. We can just forget about it. There's rubbish in the pulpit, that's for sure. Preachers these days are busy telling people what they can't believe rather than what they ought to believe. There's always some wiseacre that stands behind the sacred desk on the Sabbath, seeking to administer shock after shock to the faithful. And here are hungry hearts gathered on the Sabbath day in God's house, longing for the bread of life, and they are served up continually a regular diet of stones. My friends, souls cannot be nourished by vain philosophy, nor can they be helped or edified by unhelpful debate over modes of baptism which only gender strife, or when the preacher makes non-essentials essential, straining at gnats and swallowing camels, as Jesus put it. Nor can souls be nourished or the church built up by preaching of hard legalisms which makes Christianity a bondage rather than a blessing. And sad to say, even preachers in evangelical and so-called reform circles spend far too much time making their conscience and little things the conscience of their hearers, forgetting that hearts and minds are not to be brought into captivity to the mind or thinking of the preacher, but to be brought into captivity to the mind of Christ. Spurgeon said, as he considered all this, away with the rubbish. Let the preacher plunge into the middle of his affairs and say, God forbid that I should glory save on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's not only rubbish in the pulpit, there's rubbish in our hearts and lives that need to be dealt with. You know, before the 1859 revival, it was said in all the countries that were affected that before that revival, coldness abounded everywhere. One Ulster preacher, minister, complained. He said the people were almost hostile to prayer meetings. They thought that they were doing all right and that I was unnecessarily disturbing them. And still today, there's a lot of religious apathy in this Christian country of ours. Many Christians do not want to be challenged. Many Christians are committed to doing nothing and changing nothing. Somebody said this, the nice thing about apathy is that you don't have to exert yourself to show that you're sincere about it. And there's a lot of devout people when it comes to apathy. Devotion to apathy is the greatest hindrance to spiritual progress in the Christian church and to Christianity in England that there is. And there can be no revival until that spirit is crucified and put to death, until it's buried in a Sadducee's grave, never to raise its ugly head again. Unbelief is more rubbish that needs to be cleared, if anything of notice to be done for God. Do you remember what Jesus said, or what it said of him, when he came into his own country? We are told that he did not many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. Imagine. When he came to those that knew him best, those who were more familiar with his life and upbringing and background than anybody else in Israel and ought to have known better and reacted better, they didn't. His greater works were done in other places. He did not many mighty works in that privileged country of his own because of their unbelief. I've often said how privileged England is. Outside Israel, it's my conviction that England is the most privileged spiritual place in the planet. But what do we find in Christian England? Unbelief abounds in every hand. Unbelief. People contend that they believe that God is sovereign. That's good. But I have friends of mine who believe in the sovereignty of God. They say they believe in it. But when I ask them, do they believe in revival? They say it's not going to happen. No wonder there isn't any revival when people don't believe in it. And worldliness is more rubbish that needs shifting. What is worldliness? Worldliness is thinking too much of this present world and thinking too little of the next world. Worldliness is anything, says John Wesley, that cools our love for Jesus Christ. And don't we need a renewing of our mind in order to move that rubbish out of the way, in order to do what Romans says, to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? My dear friends in Christ this morning, there is so much rubbish in religion. We must also be on the guard as to not to be so foolish as to add to it the rubbish of a counterfeit revival. And there's been a lot of that in recent times. You think of back to a few years ago when the so-called laughing revival broke out in North America and the Toronto Blessing. This is how Time magazine commented on it. In an article titled Laughing for the Lord, it pointed out that Anglican parishes across England bore a great resemblance to rock concerts and rugby matches rather than to Christian worship. The article says that sanctuaries throughout the world are littered with bodies a supplicant sob and shake and roar like lions, and the strangest of all laugh uncontrollably. Newsweek had another article titled The Giggles Are for God and reported that peoples and churches worldwide were jerking spasmodically, dancing ecstatically, and acting like animals. Do you read anything of people laughing, rolling in the streets of Jerusalem when the Pentecostal power came in the New Testament? Folks, there's a lot that purports to be revival, which isn't, and it's rubbish. It's rubbish. Away with the rubbish! We want the genuine article, don't we? And you know, in the work of clearance and the consolidation of the cause of Christ, we're going to face problems. These men faced problems. Everything seemed to be against them. There are people outside Judah who were against them. There were people insiders. And in fact, if we read the details of the story here, there were people actually in Jerusalem. Like this man, Tobiah the Ammonite, he was in Jerusalem itself. And he was against the work. There's all kinds of opposition when a work is going to be done for God. And that shows that actually it is a real work. What you need to be really worried about is if people never attack you, never criticize you, never curse you for what you're doing, because then you mustn't be doing much of anything at all. But of course there's going to be opposition when God's work is going on. Sanballat began mocking. When did he begin mocking? He began mocking only when he saw the evidence that the people had a mind to work. Then the mockery turned to malice when the enemy heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and the breaches began to stop. And then the combined opposition, we read in verse 8, that they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nothing subtle there. Not playing mind games anymore now. They're taking their sword in their hand and they're going to go out and fight God's people. Interesting, isn't it, that when God's work is going to be done, there's opposition. Somebody said this: a certain amount of opposition is a great help to a man. Kites rise against the wind, not with the wind. They rise against it, not with it. And that's illustrated in verse 6 here. So built we the wall, and the wall was joined together. We might have read it like this: so they gave up because of the mockery. It's easy to give up, isn't it? It's much harder to keep at it, but they kept at it, so built we the wall. They rose against the wind, and they built the wall. How did they get so far in the face of such bitter opposition? They got there because they prayed. Verse 4, just that spontaneous praying by Nehemiah. Hear, O our God, just in an instant. Shot a prayer to heaven, and God heard him in that moment. And somehow, in some way, God re-energized the people, and they put their back into the work, and their heart and soul and mind into it. They were revived, and then they revived the stones out of the rubbish. And later on in the story, when the enemy sent letters, first of all, a compromise, and next, a letter imputing motives to God's servant in order to hinder him, and to bring him down in the eyes of those that he was leading. Prayer was again used to overcome. Chapter 6, verse 19, they made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work that had been not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. And God did just that, as we'll see in a moment. You know, as well as outside opposition, there's personal weakness, isn't there, as well, to contend with. What do you, feeble Jews? I dare say that some people that watch us come in and out of here every week will probably say to themselves, what do these feeble Free Presbyterians? Not too much at the moment, it seems. But when we feel feeble, when we feel that our strength is decayed, let's remember that God is Almighty. And the power of God Almighty and the grace of that God, he has left completely open at your disposal to draw upon in Jesus Christ. What has he promised? When we have no power, he will increase our strength. It's what the prophet Isaiah said. We are strengthened, it says, by might through his spirit in the inner man. Oh, that we might cry for strength, real Heaven sent Holy Spirit strength to get on with the business of serving God and praying and working. There is an unfailing supply of God's grace. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase. To add an affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiply trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace hath no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let me give you an illustration again. William Carey was one of those people that was mocked by critics for what he was trying to do for God, just like Nehemiah and his friends. And he was nicknamed, would you have it, the consecrated cobbler, for proposing the evangelization of India. But he got the job done. He started schools for impoverished children. He opened the first theological university in Serampore, which offered divinity degrees, and he campaigned against Sati, which is the widow sacrificing herself on her husband's funeral pyre. He did all that because he knew how to pray. And here's an application for us. D.J. Burrell in the Biblical Illustrator writes, it is hard work to rebuild the walls of manhood out of the rubbish heaps of mislived lives, while old comrades stand and point their fingers and crack jokes. But by God's grace, it can be done. Hear us, O our God. And they got on with it. Then when Judah laments, how are we going to continue? Nehemiah cries again. Then when the machinations start and they want to make the enemy wants Nehemiah and his friends to make a compromise with him, he cries again, prayer all the way and strength all the way. And despite the problems Nehemiah and his friends face, they did complete the work. The stones were indeed revived out of the rubbish, much to the dismay of those that hated them. If you turn over to chapter 6 and verse 15, this is what it tells us. It tells us that the wall was completed in 52 days. That's quite remarkable. That's 7.5 weeks. That's quite a remarkable thing. In less than 2 months, that enormous task was completed, and completed to the satisfaction of the Lord, I'm sure, and to the people's satisfaction too. A very remarkably short period of time, but it shows what can be done. It shows what can be done when people unite under God and purpose in His strength to do what He has commanded and led them to do. You know, these days, worldly religionists are telling us, you Christians should be breaking down walls instead of building them. But revival is about building, not breaking down. And it's about building walls as well, you know. It's not about Christians leaving themselves open and unguarded like Jerusalem was at that time. Open and unguarded to let in more spiritual rubbish. But it's about the renewal of biblical holiness. It's about the renewal of biblical holiness. These walls of holiness are a security. There is a strength in our separation that puts a stop to the corrupting intercourse between the church and those in the religious world which do not intend the welfare of the Christian church. And should we never forget what the scripture says, evil communications corrupt good manners, therefore walls have to be built. Walls of holiness. That's the work of revival. Duncan Campbell of the Lewis Revival said this, revival must ever be related to holiness. Well then, I suppose there's only one thing we can say when we finish. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May the Lord help us to mean it, and may He answer that prayer abundantly for Jesus' sake.